We're pausing in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians to have a brief series on our discipleship, but I'm pausing this morning in that brief series on discipleship, which interrupts our series in 1 Corinthians, to consider Psalm 28, and I think you will quickly understand why. Psalm 28, I'd like us to read the whole of the psalm, reading together. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked, and with the wicked, and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is the strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. As I'm confident all of us are well aware, yesterday marked 20 years since Islamic terrorists began a war with the United States. Of course, you recall, hijackers crashed jetliners into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. New York City, city that never sleeps, was devastated, as was the rest of the United States. A third plane, you'll recall, crashed into the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. The fourth plane that was hijacked, a United Airlines Flight 93 heading to San Francisco with 33 passengers and 7 crew members aboard, crashed into a Pennsylvania field, killing all aboard as well. The best intelligence, as we look back on that plane's anticipated targets, were the high-value targets on our nation's capital, like in the White House or the Capitol building. A total of 2,996 souls went into eternity on 9/11, including in that number the 19 evil and wicked hijackers aboard those four airplanes. Citizens from 78 countries died in New York City, Washington, D.C., or Pennsylvania. Do you remember where you were that morning? I suspect you probably do. We'd only lived here a few months at the time. I accepted the call to the pastorate. My first Sunday was the first Sunday in December. I was commuting every weekend, every other weekend. My family was still in Michigan. They joined me in February 2001. We were living in a rental home in West St. Paul, just up the street from actually from where Dan and Shelley Waits live. Our children were young at the time. Michael was 10, Jennifer was 7, Emily was 4, Jeffrey was 2, almost 3. I left that morning. It was a Tuesday morning. It was a bright, sunshiny, bluebird kind of day. There was a little bit of nip in the air. I remember having a light jacket on that morning. It's crazy the things you remember on events like that. I got in my vehicle. I drove to the church building here. At the time, we had a receptionist here who I greeted that particular morning. She was a lady looking forward to her retirement. She has since retired and relocated to South Carolina. And Brenda called me shortly after my arrival, asked me if I had heard the news. And on the way in, I said, yeah, I heard something. I was listening to WCCO radio. Dave Lee was on the morning news, and he mentioned a plane had crashed into one of the towers of the World Trade Center. There wasn't any information about it. Reports were sketchy. Of course, none of us had smartphones at the time. Social media was hardly a thing back then. I got here. Brenda had the news on that morning at the house. They were watching on television. She said, you might want to watch. The receptionist's name was Carolyn. So Carolyn and I found an old black and white television that somehow made its way from the move to South St. Paul to this property on Robert Street. We went back in the youth room because that was the only place that we could get reception in. We plugged it in and we watched some really grainy television. And about 30 minutes into that, I said, Carolyn, I think I'm going to go home, and why don't you go home too? I came home to find my family huddled around the screen watching. Maybe you were doing something similar. It was all rather confusing, you'll remember, until we all watched the second plane like a bullet piercing a stone wall go right through that tower. And I remember saying to Brenda, that tower's going down. And it wasn't long after that they collapsed like an accordion. The phrase never forget became the mantra of the United States citizenry immediately following that. It's a quaint saying, but I am fearful that the citizenry may have forgotten. And there is a generation who has very little firsthand knowledge of what happened that day. But beyond that, I'm concerned that God's people have forgotten what God tells them about Himself in their troubled times. The text that we read this morning is a cry from one of God's people in his trouble. And the response of God in his action in our time of need. Many of you have little memory or don't have much information about what happened on that particular day. Some of you have intimate knowledge. Some of you will remember the name Todd Beamer. Todd Beamer is a Christian man. He's a graduate of Wheaton College in the western suburbs of Chicago. Like me, all of his education was in Christian school. He went to a Christian elementary school. He went to the Christian high school. And then he went to Wheaton College as a Christian young man. He was a member of an Alliance Church, faithful gospel preaching church. He and his wife, Lisa, were raising their children in an environment to know God through Christ. They had a child on the way. Beamer was on United Flight 93. Back in the day, some of you don't know what this was like. Back in the day, on the back of seats, there used to be telephones on the back of the seat. You could pick that telephone up, the receiver up off of that, you could swipe your credit card and pay an unbelievable amount of money to make a phone call to someone somewhere. Beamer did that to the 911 operator. The conversation went like this. Hello, operator, listen to me. I can't speak very loud. This is an emergency. I'm a passenger on a United flight to San Francisco. We have a situation here. Our plane has been hijacked. Can you understand me? The transcript says that the operator, whose name is Lisa, exhaled a deep breath. I understand. Can the hijacker see you talking on the plane? No. Can you tell me how many hijackers are on the plane? There are three that we know of. Can you see any weapons? What kind of weapons do they have? Yes. They don't have guns. They have knives. They took the plane over with knives. Do you mean like steak knives? No. These are razor knives, like box cutters. Can you tell what country these people are from? No, I don't know. They sound like they're from the Mideast. Have they said what they want? Someone announced from the cockpit that there was a bomb on board. He said he was the captain and to stay in our seats and stay quiet. He said that they were meeting these men's demands and returning to the airport. It was very broken English, and I'm telling you, it sounded fake. Okay, sir, please give me your name. My name is Todd Beamer. Okay, Todd. My name is Lisa. Do you know your flight number? If you can't remember, it's on your ticket. It's United Flight 93. Now, Todd, can you tell me exactly what happened? Two of the hijackers were sitting in first class near the cockpit. A third one was sitting near the back of the coach section. The two up front got into the cockpit somehow. There was shouting. The third hijacker said he had a bomb. It looks like a bomb. He's got it tied to his waist with a red belt of some kind. So is the door to the cockpit open? No, the hijackers shut it behind them. Has anyone been injured? Yes, they killed one passenger sitting in first class. There's been lots of shouting. We don't know if the pilots are dead or alive. A flight attendant told me that the pilot and co-pilot had been forced from the cockpit and may have been wounded. Todd, where is the third hijacker now? He's near the back of the plane. They forced most of the passengers into first class. There are 14 of us here in the back. Five are flight attendants. He hasn't noticed that I slipped into this pantry to get the phone. The guy with the bomb ordered us to sit on the floor in the rear of the plane. Oh, Jesus, help. Todd, are you okay? Tell me what's happening. Hello. We're going down. I think we're going to crash. Wait a minute. No, we're leveling off. We're okay. I think we may be turning around. That's it. We changed directions. Do you hear me? We're flying east again. Okay, Todd. What's going on with the other passengers? Everyone is really scared. A few passengers with cell phones have made calls to relatives. A guy, Jeremy, was talking to his wife just before the hijacking started. She told him that hijackers had crashed two planes into the World Trade Center. Lisa, is that true? Todd, I have to tell you the truth. It's very bad. The World Trade Center is gone. Both of the towers have been destroyed. Oh, God, help us. Todd, a third plane was taken over by terrorists. It crashed into the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. Our country is under attack. And I'm afraid that your plane may be a part of their plan. Oh, dear God, dear God. Lisa, will you do something for me? I'll try, if I can. Yes. I want you to call my wife and my kids for me. Tell them what's happened. Promise me you'll call. I promise I'll call. Our phone number is 201-353-1073. You have the same name as my wife, Lisa. We've been married for 10 years. She's pregnant with our third child. tell her that I love her.
Daughter.
He begins to cry. Tell her I'll always love her. We have two boys, David, he's 3, and Andrew, he's 1. Tell them that their daddy loves them, that he's so proud of them. Our baby is due January 12th. I saw an ultrasound. It was great. We still don't know if it's a girl or a boy. Lisa? I'll tell them, I promise, Todd. I'm going back to the group. If I can get back, I will. Todd, leave this line open. Are you still there? The transcript records Lisa's action. She dials another number. Hello, FBI. My name is Lisa Jefferson. I'm a telephone supervisor for GTE. I need to report a terrorist hijacking of United Airlines Flight 93. Yes, I'll hold. Hello, this is Agent Goodwin. I understand you have a hijacking situation. Yes, sir. I've been talking with a passenger, a Todd Beamer on Flight 93, who managed to get to an airphone unnoticed. Where did this flight originate and what was its destination? The flight left Newark, New Jersey at 8 a.m. departing to San Francisco. The hijackers took over the plane shortly after takeoff, and several minutes later, the plane changed course. It is now flying east. Miss Jefferson, I need to talk to someone aboard that plane. Can you get me through to the plane's phone? Sir, I still have the line open. I can patch you through on a conference call. Hold a moment. Hello, Lisa. Lisa, are you there? Yes, I'm here, Todd. I made a call to the FBI. Agent Goodwin is on the line and will be talking to you as well. Todd said, the others all know that this isn't your normal hijacking. Jeremy called his wife again on his cell phone. She told him more about the World Trade Center and all. Hello, Todd. This is Agent Goodwin with the FBI. We have been monitoring your flight. Your plane is on a course for Washington, D.C. These terrorists sent 2 planes into the World Trade Center and 1 plane into the Pentagon. Our best guess is that they plan to fly your plane into either the White House or the United States Capitol building. I understand. Hold on. I'll be back. Lisa to the FBI agent. Mr. Goodwin, how much time do they have before they get to Washington? Not long, ma'am. They changed course over Cleveland. They're approaching Pittsburgh now. Washington may be 20 minutes away. Todd returns to the call, and he's breathing heavy now. The plane seems to be changing directions just a little. It's getting pretty rough up here. The plane is flying really erratic. We're not going to make it out of here. Lisa, the operator. Todd, what are you going to do? We've hatched a plan. 4 of us are going to rush the hijacker with the bomb. After we take him out, we'll break into the cockpit. A stewardess is getting some boiling water to throw on the hijackers at the controls. We'll get them, and we'll take them out. Lisa, will you do one last thing for me? Yes. What is it? Would you pray with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our trespassers. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. in a soft voice, the transcript says, Todd said, God help me. Jesus help me. The transcript says he cleared his throat and then louder said this, are you guys ready? Let's roll. The world changed on 9/11/2001. The United States of America changed on 9/11/2001. That shouldn't surprise us. Since the fall, the world has always been changing. And because of the fall, the change in the world is always downward. Humanity is not getting better. We are not improving as a human race. The decline is seen physically. The decline is seen morally. The decline is seen culturally. And the decline by the world in its broken and rebellious state is always downward. And God's people, whether they are ancient, like those who were the original readers of the 28th Psalm, or God's people in the present, God's people are not exempt from the impact of the downward spiral of the world in which we live. God's people then and God's people now live in this culture. God's people in Psalm 28, in response to the troubled times in which they lived, cried out to God. And you who are God's people living now in the troubled times in which we live would be wise to follow the example of the ancient God's people in Psalm 28 and you too cry out to God in your circumstances. Certainly, without question, the circumstances which we face in 2021 are far different than those to whom David wrote so many millennia ago. But while the circumstances are different, the reality of troubled times for God's people living in a broken world remains. During pastoral prayer, we prayed together about abortion. To a person, I am confident that I can say everyone in this gathering is glad for the Texas abortion law. We rejoice at that. But we are saddened and angered by the pushback of celebrities and more acutely, politicians across the country pushing back against the sanctity of life and the protection of the unborn in the womb. Pushback including our own two U.S. senators from the state of Minnesota. Both Ms. Klobuchar and Ms. Smith aggressively and without hesitation, voiced their strong opposition against the Texas abortion law, couching their terms in the language that the psalmist uses in 28. When he says in verse 3, who speak peace to their neighbors. This is all about reproductive rights and women's health care. Ms. Klobuchar and Ms. Smith and those like them tout. But the psalmist has it accurate when he says, despite their claims of speaking peace, there is evil in their hearts. It is evil to promote the killing of the unborn.
times, the time in which we live.
Many of us are troubled by the current administration's execution of the Afghan withdrawal. Whether we should have been in Afghanistan or not is irrelevant. The fact is that we were. And the administration failed American citizens. The administration failed our allies. They left them in dangerous situations. And the administration weakened the American position in global affairs. It's part of the troubled times in which we lived. I know there are many of you who are vexed by the mandate of President Biden at the end of last week. You're vexed by it because that has real impact on you. It's not a statement by me as to whether you should or should not be vaccinated. That's not my point. You, though, are struggling in your person about what to do because this impacts you and your family. This impacts your career. This impacts your financial security. And you don't know what to do. It's part of the troubled times in which we live. There are different circumstances, but the same reality. One of the circumstances now is many of you, many of us, are frightened by the violence in our cities. My city of Chicago, where I grew up, is a borderline war zone. The city of Minneapolis is no better. Yesterday, the Star Tribune reported that the surge in gunshots across the city of Minneapolis over the last 2 years is unheard of prior. I've spoken to many people who will not go into the city of Minneapolis right now. They won't go there. But it's not just Minneapolis. I think it was Thursday night. Brenda got an alert on her phone. We live in Inver Grove Heights, less than 3 miles that direction. We live in a really nice neighborhood. I can't believe what the houses around my house are selling for. The notice popped up on her phone. I received a voicemail from a man in the church. 3 blocks from my house, go down the hill. Many of you have been to my house. Go down the hill into South St. Paul. At Southview and 11th, a pedestrian was walking on the sidewalk Thursday evening, and a masked individual approached this pedestrian, flashed a silver handgun, and attempted to rob him at gunpoint in my neighborhood. It's probably happened in your neighborhood too. The circumstances might be different than they were millennia ago in Psalm 28, but the reality is the same. You might remember that God warned the people of Israel, do not take a king, because here's what's going to happen. That king will take your boys, that king will take your money, and you're going to wish that it wasn't that way. That certainly happened for the ancients. Their times were troubled. We do not live under a monarchy. But what the government of the United States is doing to its citizenry is borderline theft when it comes to taxation. I agree with everything that Jesus said when he said, give to Caesar what is due to Caesar. But the government has legalized theft by stealing from the citizenry its hard-earned income. And some of you know this experientially. You look at your paycheck and you see that the government has taken from you a third of your money. And it troubles you deeply. I've had conversations with many of you young parents. And you really don't know what to do about your children's educations. You don't know how you can send your children to government schools. And at the same time, you don't know what other options you have. You're troubled because you know in your child's school, not in a school in California, not in a school in Massachusetts, not a school in Chicago, but a school in your suburban Minneapolis, St. Paul neighborhood. In that school, there is open hostility against the Creator. There is mocking of the Creator. There is disdain for the Creator's design of humanity, of two genders, of the only righteous expression of sexuality, and the open rebellion taught in the schools of thumbing nose at God as He has defined the roles of women and of men. I suppose I could take the rest of the time that you allot me to talk about the different circumstances that are troubling the times in which we live. I think I've made my point that the times are troubled. We are living in them. And though the circumstances may be different than what David's readers would have experienced, the reality is the same. We live in troubled times. The fact of the matter is God's people have experienced frustrating, discouraging, fearful, anger-inducing reality since the fall. So we must ask, how have God's people responded to this in the past? Is there something that we could learn from God's people that would help us to respond and God would have us to respond in our own troubled times in the present? And I think the answer to that is yes. And Psalm 28 is one of the templates of what the response should look like from God's people as we cry to God in our troubles and see His action in our time of need. Let me quickly work through the text with you in Psalm 28. In verses 1 to 2, there is the cry of the believer for God's help in threatening circumstances. In verses 3 to 5, there is the appeal of the believing saint to a righteous judge. In verses 6 and 7, there is the experience of God's people in threatening situations. And in verses 8 to 9, there is the universal care of God's people. Working through this at a pretty rapid pace. You note in verse 1 of chapter 28, the 28th Psalm, that the believer cries out to God. I call him a believer because that's how he identifies himself, beginning in the first words of the verse. Now, he doesn't say, I'm a believer, but he identifies himself by noting who God is. O Lord, my rock. What he declares about himself, you probably declare about yourself. When he identifies God as his rock, he is identifying God as his salvation. We saw this in our study of the book of Corinthians. Christ, who is that rock, who saves the people. And I must ask here at the beginning of our study, is the God of heaven your salvation? Do you know God through Christ? Have you been saved? from the penalty of your rebellion against God, the penalty which is eternity in a real place called hell. Have you cried out to God, "Oh God, save me. I am a sinner against you. I am a rebel against you. Would you save me from my sin because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross? Would you save me?" Are you saved? If so, then your cry to God can mirror this believer in verse 28 in all of your troubling situations. I say the cry of the believer in verses 1 to 2 is in threatening circumstances because of how the psalmist describes his situation. In the middle of the verse, he says, "Do not be silent to me." And at the end of verse 1, he says, "If you are silent to me, if you do not act on my behalf, if you do not respond to my cry," the text reads in my translation, "I go down like those to the pit." Remember, this is poetry. In essence, what he's saying is this: if you are silent and you do not respond to my cry, I might as well just give up and die, because there is no alternative to the threatening situation. So what does he do? Twice in verses 1 and 2, he tells us that he cries to the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Does the Bible tell us what that would look like? I think the answer is yes, in many places, but one specifically. You don't need to turn there. In Exodus chapter 14, the 10 plagues have already happened on the house of Pharaoh and the kingdom of Egypt. The 10th plague having now happened, Pharaoh expels the people of Israel out of the land, and they begin the march toward the promised land by way of the Red Sea. Recall that? And then you remember, as they're approaching the Red Sea, what happens? What does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh sends his army after the people. Exodus 14:10 says this: "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord." In Psalm 28, when we see the psalmist crying out in this threatening situation, certainly what we learn is this: that God's people cry out to God in times of fear. Times like so many of the ones you are experiencing at the moment. The cry to God asks God for a response. A response that only He can give. So when the psalmist says, "Please do not be silent to me. Please act on my behalf. If you don't act on my behalf, I might as well give up and die." For the psalmist, in his troubling situation, there is no plan B. There's no safety net here if God doesn't act. It's God or nobody. In verse 2, he says, "Hear the sound of my pleadings when I cry to you for help." He describes the direction of his hands. You see that at the end of verse 2? That his hands are lifted to the holy sanctuary. There's an imagery that he has in mind there. The imagery is, "My hands are lifted to you for aid." It's like when our little children approach us and their hands are lifted up to us. "Would you pull me up?" That's what it looks like. It's like when my little girls would approach to me and hold their hands to me, say to me, "Daddy, help me." They knew instinctively that if I didn't help them, who would?
who could. The very beginning of the psalm, my brothers and sisters, I want to address with you that there is a glaring need in this hour of troubled times for God's people to cry out to God for help. God's people, you, me, us. God's people need to cry out to God individually. Oh God, if you don't save me, if you don't help me, I might as well just die because I don't have a plan B. There needs to be a cry from the families in the church. Oh God, if you don't help my family, where all the believers in that family gather together, parents, parent, children, and they pray to God, crying out, oh God, help us. And it needs to be true for the church, where the church collectively, corporately cries out to God for His help in troubled times. My dear brothers and sisters, there is not enough of this. There is not enough of God's people crying out to Him for His help. What I'm about to say next, I want to say cautiously, because I am not omniscient. I don't know all. So I say it cautiously. I cannot with great confidence say that the last 18 months that we have lived under this pandemic and all the realities connected to it, I cannot say with confidence that I have observed in God's people in the last 18 months God's people crying out to God for help during the time. I say it cautiously, but I can't say it confidently that that's what's happened. You say, well, what would you base your opinion on? I've not had one family say to me, Pastor, would you come into our home and would you pray with our family and cry out to God with us? We need His help. That hasn't happened. I'm not faulting you. I'm observing. If I've received any communication from the church via text or phone call, it's been minimal. Again, I'm not faulting, I'm observing that there needs to be more of this crying out to God. Help us. The times are troubled. Save us. I have to move more quickly than I wish I could. In verses 3 and 5 is the appeal of this believing saint to a righteous judge. He asks for the judge's protection and for the righteous condemnation of the wicked. Moving on to verses 6 and 7, I think it's a beautiful transition. In verse 6, he writes this. He has heard the voice of my supplications. Well, wait a minute. Just a few verses ago, in verse number 2, he was crying out to God to hear the voice of his supplications. In verse 6, this has already been accomplished. So I immediately want to know, how did that happen so fast? Well, I don't think that between the writing of verse 2 and the writing of verse 6, that sufficient time had passed for all of the troubles in the life of this believing saint to have ended. So how can he say this? How can the saint say with confidence, "Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications"? Because I think this believing saint views the future acts of God in his trouble as having already been accomplished. He just hasn't lived it yet. And the result of that, his soul is settled. Does that make sense to you? I love the descriptions that he says of God in verse 7. Here's the experience of God's people in threatening situations for this believing saint. And I trust for all believing saints, the Lord is my strength. To me, he delivers actual stamina. My strength. In verse 7, the Lord is my shield. Protection to me. I may or may not even realize, but this is what he is in my troubling times. He is my advocate. He is my ally. He is my protection to me. I love the phrase in verse 7, my heart trusted in him. And I am helped. That's his answer to anxiety. This is what God has come to him. What a change. What a change when you look at the end of verse 7 and the end of verse 1. What a change for the believing saint. This was a man who said, if you don't help me, I just might as well go down and die. And at the end of verse 7, he's saying, with my song, I praise you in my heart. Look at my heart. My heart is rejoicing. What a change. But then quickly, you notice in verse 8 and 9, his communication moves from an individual to a corporate. From I, me, and my, to verse 8, there. So in verse 7, the Lord is my strength. In verse 8, the Lord is their strength. This is the universal care of all of God's people. The care is not merely given to the psalmist, but the care is given to all who cry out to the Lord. Stamina is given to them in this broken world. To them, God is a refuge. He is their safe space in this dangerous reality. Quickly in verse 9, to these people, they can expect saving, both temporal and eternal. In verse 9, they can expect the blessing of God. What does that mean when we say, oh, God bless? I think it simply means this. God, would you act to them as only God can act? Not like we humans would act to each other, but like you would act to them. The end of verse 9, shepherd them. Feed them, shelter them, lead them into green pastures, lead them beside still waters, protect them from the ravaging and roaring lion who would devour them, shepherd them, bear them up or carry them. And then look at the last word of the psalm. Do this for them forever. What a beautiful word that word forever is. It's a great word, isn't it? Psalm 48:14 says, he is our God forever and ever. Psalm 33:11 says, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. Psalm 102:12 says, but you, Lord, sit enthroned forever. Lamentations 5:19 says, you, Lord, reign forever. 1 Peter 1:25 says, the word of the Lord endures forever. Hebrews 7:24 says, but because Jesus lives forever,
He is a permanent priesthood. Hebrews 13:8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, on the authority of God's word, I declare to you that in troubled times, the God of heaven will forever come to the aid of his people. Let me finish then with a few pastoral thoughts. The first is this. This world, this time, and this place is not our permanent settlement. Our permanent settlement is heaven. So see this place for what it is. A temporary place where God has called every one of his own to serve him until our Lord brings him to himself. So because this place is temporary and not permanent, and because heaven is permanent and not temporary, dear beloved friends, think way more about heaven and way less about here. I'll give you a second pastoral thought. What we read in this psalm is that the God of heaven will always do right by his people. Appearances may not confirm that for you. It may not look like God is always doing right by his people. But when we read verses 3 to 5 and the righteous judgment of the righteous judge, even though appearances may not confirm to you that God is always doing right by his people, the declaration of God, what comes from the mouth of God, should confirm it for you. God will always do right by his people. Let me give you a third pastoral thought. In these troubled times in which we live, where we cry out to God for his action on our behalf, the response for us is this: live Christianly in this broken world. Live Christianly. How? By doing what the end of verse 7 says, by rejoicing in who God is and what he is already doing for you and always doing for you. Live Christianly in this world. Rejoice. Rejoice among the lost. Rejoice among the saved because of what God is doing. Rejoice. You're not in this troubled time alone. Rejoice. And live Christianly then, verse 7, by embracing every opportunity to praise him. 20 years has brought a great deal of change to the United States. But you know what is true? In 2000, the people who were alive then, who remembered 1980, would say to you, well, the world has certainly changed since 1980. The people who were living in 1980 would have said, wow, the world certainly has changed since 1960. And on and on and on. 20 years from now, if the Lord tarries and we're still here, God still gives me breath to do what I'm doing. God still gives you patience to listen to me do what I'm doing. We'll say 20 years from now, the world has certainly changed these last 20 years. We're living in troubled times. And we will testify to one another, but God has not changed. He has been faithful to us. And we rejoice because we are his people. And we praise him at every opportunity. My sweet sisters and brothers, I know that in many ways you and I live different lives. In many ways we live the same lives. But I understand. I don't experience some of the challenges that you do. I get it. Where we do share the same troubles, I get that too. As your pastor, do not take, Do not take help from my compassion towards you. I'm just a human being. Take great comfort that the God of heaven will shepherd you and carry you and bless you. This is your God. Can we pray together, please? Our Father, it's been the joy of our gathering today to be here. Would you help us as we respond? We take these moments at the close of our worship to respond to the preaching of God's Word. If you believe God's Word has been faithfully preached, you must respond. I'll give you the quietness of these moments to do just that. Oh God, like the psalmist of old, we cry out to you. In the troubled times of which we are aware, where we all know about it, we cry out for your help. If you don't help us, we might as well go down to the pit with the rest. We have no plan B. And then, Lord, for the individual trouble that is known to very few, but is known by the brother or sister who is praying now, we cry out for God's help because there is no plan B. And then we respond like the psalmist. You've heard our supplications. We rejoice and we praise heaven.